right, the Sanford gentleman with designated hitter in Mr. Bonner, in case it's needed. You all should be getting a copy of this, which is a chronology of the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we should have enough copies. Hopefully we're able to get through with the card stock. But does anybody not have a copy that needs a copy? Okay, I think we are good. We have extras up here if needed. Okay, just by way of thanks, very much enjoyed the the hospitality of the assembly yesterday. While the ladies were doing the ladies' conference, the fellows went out to see the Blue Angels, and wife had mentioned to me this morning that I was very patriotic because when I got up this morning, I was red, white, and blue from being out in the sun for 5 hours. Wasn't the only one, Brother Brown. that was not a good move on my part. It was about as good a move as a couple years ago I was down in Augusta at the Believer's Gospel Chapel where the Hollingsworth crew is. And I'm riding along going to Carol Hollingsworth's house. And notice how I say Carol, not Dan Hollingsworth's house. But we're riding along, and I've got Cobb, who is the grandson, sitting next to me. And you have things down here that we don't have up in New York, which is these giant mounds on the side of the road. And I said to young Mr. Hollingsworth, "What is that thing on the side of the road?" He said, "Well, Mr. Rob, that is a mound full of fire ants." And I said, "Really?" So I decided to pull the car over, and I said, "Is it true that they are as onerous as and ornery as people say?" And he goes, "Why don't you try?" So I decided I would like to kick that fire ant mound over, and I put my foot in it, and let's say the result was exactly the same. So, but anyway, it's nice to be with you. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to talk about what we'll discuss today. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who is willing to go through so much to procure our salvation. And Father, that he has made it possible so that we could have a relationship with you, a saving relationship with you. So Father, we just pray that you'd bless us as we look on the pages of Scripture at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is what you call, it's a harmony. So there are four gospel writers, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you know. And great way to study the Scripture is to read the Gospels. Another way to approach the life of Christ is to use a harmony, which takes the four Gospels and puts them in chronological order. And it really adds a whole dimension to events as they take place. I think last time I was here, we talked about Pontius Pilate. If you put the four Gospels together in chronological order, you get a sense of how desperate he gets to get out of this situation of trying to figure out what to do with Jesus before these Jewish authorities. And it opens up a whole dimension of understanding to things. So what we're going to do here is do the exact same thing with the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. Layer the four Gospels in chronological order and see what events are taking place in it. Gives you a sense of just what was taking place that night. So, it's been said that the first Adam lost his bout with the serpent in the garden, but the second Adam won his. And we're going to look at the details of that now. So let's read as it were, starting at the upper left-hand corner. "And when they had sung a hymn," they've just celebrated the Last Supper, the Lord and the apostles, "they went out to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, across the Kidron Valley. Then Jesus went with them," that is the disciples, "to a place called Gethsemane, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered." So what we've done is we've taken when the verses from the different accounts say roughly the same thing, we've merged them together to give you what you have here. And I thought it was pretty neat this morning because your assembly does what ours does, was you end your breaking of bread with a hymn. Our assembly does that. I imagine Slidell does that. A lot of assemblies will do that. And it's really a hearkening back to this, that they ended the Last Supper with a hymn. And so I think that's kind of neat. So what's going on here? Think about Jerusalem. You have the main Temple Mount that's right in the center of the city of Jerusalem. You have on the western side as you're looking, eastern side as you're looking, you have the Kidron Valley. You have on the western side the Hinnom Valley. And right down the middle is something called the Tyropian Valley. The Tyropian Valley, by the time of the first century, had largely been filled in. So Jerusalem's really a city of three valleys, but today there are really only two that are very pronounced. Hinnom Valley in the west and the Kidron Valley in the east. The Kidron Valley separates the Temple Mount, which is where a lot of activity would be going on, including where they had the Last Supper, and the Mount of Olives, which is a slope that rises kind of dramatically off to the east. To go to that slope, to go to the slopes of the Mount of Olives, you have to cross the brook, the Kidron Brook, and go through the Kidron Valley. And so that's what they do. And they go to this place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is an Aramaic word. So if you don't know what Aramaic is, basically it's the language that people largely spoke when they got back from Babylon. The intelligentsia still spoke Hebrew. Hebrew was still a more formal, learned language. But by the time they got back from the captivity in Babylon, centuries earlier, the common language of the people at the time was Aramaic. It's a mixture of a couple of things. And then the business language is Greek. So they come across and they go to this place called Gethsemane, again, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. The reason the Mount of Olives is called the Mount of Olives is because of there's thousands and thousands of olive trees. And there's this one particular garden, you can go visit it to this day, where these are these old olive trees. And they're olive presses that date way, way back. And this is a place where the farmers will collect olive oil. Now, olives are important for two things, right? They're the primary means by which you light your homes at night. You use olive oil, and they're great for food and for dressing your food and the like. So I think that's interesting. Olives are used for lighting and food, and here they are in this garden that means oil press or olive press in Aramaic. And he's gone here before with his disciples. And there they are. So he says to the disciples, Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, sit here while I go yonder, that is, go over there and pray. Pray that you may not enter into or succumb to temptation. Yes, it seems like the Lord had a southern drawl. He says, I'm going to go yonder, over there. And so there's 11 disciples with him. He says to 8 of them, you sit here. I'm going to go over there and pray. And then watch what he does. He took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be sorrowful and greatly distressed and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So why didn't he take all 11 over? He leaves 8 in one group, and then he brings Peter, James, and John with him, brings them a little bit further up the slope. By the way, if you ever go to the Garden of Gethsemane, anybody ever been there? Yeah. It's neat. The trees that are there now are these old mangled trees. They're about 1,900 years old. They don't quite date back to the time of Christ, but their roots do. Their roots do. These are when the Romans came in 70 AD, they wiped everything out. They hacked down all the trees as they built up these pillar fires around Jerusalem. So really what you're seeing today is the babies or the offspring of those trees that would have been, but they would have looked the same. But why does he just take Peter, James, and John? We were talking this morning about Good News on the Move. If you remember that, Jabe Nicholson, they used to run this troop of young, primarily young guys, you know, around college-age guys, maybe a little bit older. They'd go around the country. They'd go to little churches like this, kind of like this. And about 10 or 12 of them, they'd go during the school year. They'd spend the fall and then the spring, and they'd just go to different churches trying to help them out. And what Jabe liked to do is they generally finish up their tour out in California, and they would usually finish up by going to Bill McDonald's meeting out in the Frisco area. And Bill McDonald is probably has written as good a Bible commentary as there's ever been written. Was the former president of Emmaus Bible College, and he was old. In fact, the year that this buddy of mine, Scott Duncan, was on this troop, this would be the last year that Bill McDonald had ever entertained them. He would die on Christmas Day later that year. And but Jabe liked to bring the group to sit with this, you know, older brother and just let them talk. And this particular night, as Scott and Eric Smith and these others are there with Bill McDonald, Bill McDonald starts to talk to them about this. You know, the Lord has his intimates. The Lord has his intimates. There's some people that have such a desire for the Lord, they can't get enough of him. They become his intimates. Now, really, there amongst these 11 apostles, there are three that are closer to him than the other eight. You think about the Lord. He takes Peter, James, and John and differentiates them from the others at different points, right? He takes Peter, James, and John when he goes into the synagogue to heal the synagogue ruler's daughter, to raise her up. He takes Peter, James, and John with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't take the other eight, just those three. And now here again, you see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. What is it about these three? And again, there's something about, even amongst believers, there's some of us where we just crave that intimacy with him even more than others, and we become his intimates. Now think about these three fellas, right? These guys are remarkable. We're all going to make fun of Peter later tonight. You know, he's going to be the one that denies the Lord three times. And yet we forget, at least he's there. The others long since took off, and he's still trying to be with the Lord while he's being dragged before Caiaphas and Annas, the Lord is in a couple hours. And Peter's still in the courtyard. And his life is on the line there. At least he's there, right? And what about James? Of all these guys, this is the first one who's going to give his life. He's going to be giving his life for the Lord. He's the first one. What about John? He's the only one that has the guts to show up at the cross the next day. So you want to be one of his intimates. You want to be one of those that so desires closeness with him that you are hotly pursuing him like Elijah pursued Elijah. You know, Elijah keeps trying to get rid of Elisha. And Elisha says, no. You want to be that way with the Lord. So he brings them with him a little bit further, and he didn't love them more than the other eight. But it's almost a recognition of the way they are towards him. Going a little further, about a stone's throw away from these three, he knelt and fell with his face on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now watch the progression of the Lord's prayer here. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And then, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Look at the progression with him. He starts off by saying, if it's possible. But of course it's possible with God the Father. Now mind you, this is the God of the universe in bodily form. He is perfect in every way. He knows absolutely everything. He starts his prayer off by saying, if it's possible, of course all things are possible with you, if thou art willing. Now what's going on here? The Lord knows that this is his reason for having come. Think about what is about to transpire. You know, there was a coroner for the city of Dallas. His name was Truman Davis. I think he was involved in the Kennedy, examining Kennedy's body. He was a believer. He wrote extensively about really kind of reset how forensics is done in the U.S. Brilliant mind. But he wrote this study on what happens to someone when they're crucified. And it's heavy reading. It's almost like you don't even want to read it. But one of the things about crucifixion, it's believed to be, Truman Davis, Dr. Davis makes this point, that It's a type of death that's designed to accentuate or amplify nerve pain. So it's just intense nerve pain on fire. Your intercostal muscles are screaming the entire time that you're going through this steady, slow form of asphyxiation, and this is all awaiting him. We know that the Jews will scourge someone up to 40 times, and they usually stop at the 39th time. And if you know things about Jewish scourging, it is brutal. But that's nothing compared to Roman scourging. Roman scourging typically will go up to 70 times, and really it's an issue of death, a death sentence. You know, I find it almost ironic that Pilate is asking when the Lord dies after being on the cross for 6 hours, is he dead already? Most people never survive the scourging, let alone that on top. But that's not what's going on here. Does he dread that? The scripture says that he despised, he despised the shame. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame in Hebrews 12. That's not what's going on here. I think he's dreading that. But what's going on here is something that we're going to spend the rest of eternity just trying to understand. We'll do other things too. But this is what the scripture, the language that speaks to what is about to occur while Christ is on the cross. Peter uses language, John uses language, Paul uses language, and even the terms they use just barely peel back what is about to take place on the cross. This is what Peter says on 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He bore our sins in his own body. John writes, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the one who satisfies God's righteous demands that our sins merit. Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then you get this verse, Paul writes, all three of these fellows are going to be witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What is about to take place has never occurred before and will never occur again. The Son of God is about to bear the full wrath of God the Father upon himself for our sins. He's going to bear the full wrath, and there is going to be judgment from God the Father to God the Son, so much so that in a few hours' time, he's going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This has never occurred before. It'll never occur again. And he dreads this. Now, I think the next verse is amazing, and it's profound that you have these few words that you could peel back forever. Look at the next verse. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. You know why that blows me away? How is it that a creature is able to strengthen, encourage the Creator? And yet that's what that verse says. A creature, little angel. I mean, nothing little about him, right? They're the tough customers. One angel one night kills 185,000 troops because he's mad. No, because the Lord told him to. They're old, by the way, little old angels. So not little, but old. An angel can encourage the God of the universe, can strengthen the God of the universe, buoy him. What does that mean about us? Your prayers. Doesn't the scripture say what we do can actually cause grief to the Holy Spirit? Something to think about in your walk. Anyway, so angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I am not a medical practitioner. I imagine some of you in the room are. I had a discussion with a surgeon in one of the meetings, and he told me that this is a condition called hematidrosis. Probably not pronouncing that right, but it is a known rare condition that causes you to sweat blood from your skin when under great duress. By the way, it's not mentioned in the scripture, and this is speculation, but he also said to me that, you know, when a person goes through hematidrosis, there's two other things that are going on while they're sweating blood, and it's a rare condition, but it means you're under tremendous duress. You're also going through a great deal of, almost like a migraine, and you have terrible, terrible pain in your stomach. I don't know if that's what the Lord's going through, but it's typical for this condition. Indeed, we have a high priest who's sympathetic with our weaknesses. So, when he arose up from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. So he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, or indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's funny to see the interplay that the Lord has with the disciples, and particularly with Peter. Whenever he's kind of reprimanding Peter, he starts calling him Simon. So I don't have any children of my own, but I imagine sometimes when your kid gets a little out of step, you may give them a little more formal name. I don't know how that works. But you know what the word Simon means? Simon is Aramaic. The Hebrew for Simon, you know what it is? It's Shimon. Hebrew is Shimon, Aramaic is Simon, the Greek is Simeon. But in Aramaic and Hebrew, Hebrew in Shimon and Aramaic, Simon, means listen or hear or wake up. Just think that's interesting. So he's saying, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Why does he direct it towards Peter? He's kind of the guy who's, in a way the Lord leans on him. Peter's the one that the other ones look up to. They clearly look up to him. And so he addresses it towards Peter, but they're all listening. At least, so going to the top of the next page. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Now, what's afoot here with the disciples? Are they really missing the point that much of what's about to take place? So I think there's a few things going on here. I think they really are tired. I mean, this has been a long day, right? I also think they're a little depressed because they know something's bothering him. I mean, he's basically said, I'm about to be betrayed. And there is kind of a pall that has come over things. And I think they're starting to get something's going on here. And so I think they're depressed. I think they're tired. I also think they don't fully get what's about to occur. Anyway, he comes and he finds them sleeping. You get that verse of that hymn, right? Stand amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And, Scripture, the Lord used these terms, and again, this I think we'll also spend a whole bunch of eternity trying to figure out. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in John 17 about the disciples, and really by extension to us as Christians. He said in John 17, it's not in your sheet, but you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's a great verse from the high priestly prayer. But Jesus Christ says, you've sent me and you love them as you loved me. And preachers, you want to see preachers wrestle with something. What does that mean? That God the Father loves the disciples and by extension us as believers the same way he loves God the Son. You've sent them and loved them as you've loved me, is what he said. That's a different kind of love to enter into. By the way, he says the same thing in reference to himself. He says, as the Father loved me, the same way God the Father loves me, this is Jesus Christ speaking in John 15, verse 9, I've also loved you. So in other words, the way God the Father loves me, I love you. I mean, this is a whole other different kind of love that we'll spend the rest of eternity trying to figure out and enjoying. Anyway, so he leaves them again. He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the exact same words. He came to his disciples the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You realize if he didn't say, not my will, but thy will be done, we'd have a very different meeting this morning. He's completely deferential to God the Father. He's asking God the Father, I don't want to go through this. I'd rather not go through this. Here's what Hebrews said. It's fascinating. This is from Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. So what Hebrews, before we read the rest of the passage in Hebrews 5, God the Father could have easily said, it's all done. We're not going to do this. He's crying, he's pleading, according to Hebrews 5, through cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard. God the Father heard him because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, Hebrews 5 says, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now understand, this is heavy. Don't get deeper than this. God the Son, who's absolutely perfect, is being perfected. God the Son, who's absolutely obedient in every way to God the Father, is learning through obedience. I mean, this is deep stuff. And he's saying, let this cup pass from me, but only if it's your will. And what does God the Father say to him? No. If he says no to his own son because it's in your best interest, then you better believe when he says no to you, when you're lifting up prayers to him and saying, you know, heal this person, why don't you do that? And he says no, he's got your best interest at heart. So, interesting to see the Jewish rabbis who are believers talk about why three prayers in the garden. Not sure this is right, but I will throw this out at you just as something to consider. Olive oil in the first century, the way it was made was it had to be pressed three times with added weight each time. And it's the last oil under the third pressing that is the best. And maybe there's some symbolism here. I know one of the rabbis I was watching said, he was pressed so I could be blessed. And I think that's certainly true. Anyway, the long dark night continues. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, Gethsemane, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. So Judas, procuring a band, a great crowd of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and elders, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons, including clubs and swords. Now the betrayer had given them, that is the soldiers, a sign, saying, the one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away safely. And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, Hail, Master. And he kissed him. Funny, you want to see commentaries debate, was this detachment of troops Jewish or Roman or some kind of mix? I've cited on the path that they're Jewish. They're Jewish temple guards, they're Jewish temple police. Roman soldiers would never be under the command of the high priest, and I think they're largely a Jewish contingent with some advisors from the Jewish temple system. Regardless, why was Judas so key? Ask yourself, what was the big deal? Why was he so necessary to this action? Dave Glock, who is taught a great course on life of Christ, really had excellent command on the life of Christ, said that he thinks there's two reasons why Judas was so key to this event as prophecy plays out, because the Messiah must be betrayed. He thinks there's two reasons. One is, the Jewish leadership had a real problem on their hands because they're trying to arrest this fella who days earlier, thousands upon thousands of people are coming out to see and saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and is about to declare him king. And the last thing they want to do is go arrest this fella who they've just seen 96 hours earlier or whatever it is, have this crowd, this enormous crowd come out to support him. So they need someone who can help them find him when no one else is around. That's one reason. There's a number of commentators who also conjecture that part of the advantage to Judas betraying the Lord from the standpoint of his enemies is, we got an insider to betray him. Speculative, but regardless, they need to find Jesus in a place where there's not going to be a lot of attention to arrest him, because everything they're about to do is highly illegal. There should be no trial at night. There should be no arrest at night. And they are engaged in a full-blown illegal act. And Judas, who is, I'm convinced he's a mess this night. Judas is as sad a figure as there has ever been in human history, and he's probably the saddest. He's going to take his life before too long here. What's his motivation? You know, we know that he's a thief. We know that he's given over to putting his hand in the till. There's some thought he's trying to force the issue. He knows that this fellow can do anything he wants to. And maybe he's trying to force his hand. It's interesting what may be going through Judas's night, but this is all going to backfire on him because he never expects it to turn out this way. And by the way, he is highly respected by the other disciples. I'll show you what I mean in a second. But so again, Judas, he betrays him with a kiss. Now, you know, Luke 9 tells us that Judas was given power along with the other disciples to cure diseases, heal the ill, and to cast out demons. Can you imagine that? You know, he's one of the disciples. He goes out, and the Lord has empowered him to cast out demons, to heal sick people. Judas, he was given that power by the Lord, and he did it, which makes his sin all the more troubling. John 12 tells us that he was the treasurer. He was also a thief, which probably gives us some insight into his motivation. I think this is funny. You should do a harmony on the Last Supper. The Lord basically says, the one who I give this piece of bread to, he's going to be the one who betrays him. The funny thing is, it never occurs to the others, even after he does it, that Judas is going to be the one who betrays. I think they so respect him, they never think that he's going to be the one who betrays. Even after the Lord says to John, the one who I give this piece of bread to, that's the one who's going to betray me. It's like the light bulb never goes off to John. He just told you who's going to betray him, and John still doesn't clue in. I think that's how much Judas was respected by that. He must have had a lot of charisma. Here's another thing to think about Judas. If I am the apostles or the disciples, and I'm choosing somebody to be the treasurer, who would you choose? The tax collector. I'd choose Levi, right? Matthew. If they choose Judas, Judas has so much charisma, he's able to convince all of them, I'll take care of the money. And they're like, okay. I mean, he must have had charisma to him. And I'll tell you something else. The next verse we're about to read, watch this. What does the Lord say to him? Jesus said to him, friend, why are you here? Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The word for friend there, I think, is quieros. It sounds like a Spanish word, but I think it's supposed to be the way I'm pronouncing it, but it's supposed to be Greek. It means not just, hey, buddy. It's like, oh, you're my closest of friends. It's not a throwaway word. He is a close friend. And even that must have been like a knife to Judas. But so now Jesus, knowing that all was to befall him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, this tough detachment of Jewish temple guards that work for Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin. And they're no joke, by the way. 40 years from now, this same group of fellas, this same detachment is going to give the Roman army fits. They're going to give the Roman army fits. They're going to wipe out legions, this group that's going to become the backbone of the Jewish army. These are tough fellas. So they come up to him, and Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. We're going to come back to that. But Judas is standing with now this leadership of this group that's coming to arrest the Lord. When Jesus said to them, I am he, in Greek it's ego am I, in Hebrew it's Yahweh. It's the great name of God in Exodus 3:14. I am who am. Jesus said, I am. They drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken of those whom thou gavest me, I lost no one, lost not one. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So get a load of what's going on here. You have this detachment of rough customers that are coming to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sees them coming. He knows they're coming. They get up there. The disciples, they're probably waking up, or they're, what in the world is going on here? And here comes this tough detachment with clubs and lanterns and swords. And Judas points out to them which one is Jesus. And then when they ask him, he says to them, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And when he says, I am he, and even kids fairly early on in their Sunday school class know what's going on here. He is declaring his name. He is God of the universe in the flesh. And when he says, I am, what happens to this tough detachment of soldiers? They're knocked backwards. I could use the euphemism, they're knocked on their duff. They fall backwards. Now, I think this actually sets the tone for everything else that's about to happen. Because you imagine these guys get back up. You know, they're going to arrest this guy who's just said this thing. And when he says to them, I don't want you touching these disciples, they don't touch those disciples. They try to grab Mark, but not the disciples. We'll see that in a bit. Anyway, so in a burst of transfiguration glory, I guess, for a brief second, the power of God is on full display. And that's to let these fellas know and the disciples know what? I am completely in control. Everything. I'm on charge. So the Lord says to him, let these men go. And you know what I think? There was no way that night any one of those disciples could possibly have been hurt. Because the creator of the universe just gave an order. Don't touch them. And you know what? Never do. Watch what happens next. Our fisherman is going to become a warrior here. The next page. When those who were about the Lord saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of those who stood by Jesus drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And before we read John's account of this, you think the disciples, they're good guys, but they're always a little bit like a step behind, right? The Lord sends them out as messengers of the kingdom, and they go as messengers of the king with the gospel of the kingdom going out. And I think the reason they have swords with them, by the way, might hearken to the exchange that occurred earlier in the night. And you see this in Luke 22. I'll just read it to you. But remember, the Lord is telling them, when I sent you without money, without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So you understand what's going on earlier in the night. He's telling them, up until now, you've gone out of messengers as messengers of the king. And we're making a literal offer to the Jewish nation. If they believe me as their Messiah, we'll set up a literal earthly political kingdom. By the way, he's going to do that one day. There's no way that they were going to accept him. It's a legitimate offer, but he must go to the cross. So the nation rejects him. The nation of Israel rejects him, at least the leadership does. And he goes to the cross. When they reject him, that offer of a literal earthly political kingdom right now is taken away. One day it'll come back. That's why the Lord says later on to Pilate, now my kingdom is not of this world. But put that aside. The disciples don't understand. He's talking in terms of, he's telling them about his betrayal and the fact that he's going to have to go to the cross. And they can't miss the point. So they grab a couple of swords. And the Lord's like, you don't need a whole bunch. Take a couple of swords. It's fine. You're kind of missing the point that he's trying to say to them, the things are about to occur now, or I'm going to have to go to the cross. Anyway, I think that's why one of them, Peter, has a sword hanging around. Now, why is it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke never mention who it is that attacks the slave of the high priest? They just mention one of those who stood by. Now, Matthew's an eyewitness to this thing, and he never mentions that Peter does it. Mark is Peter's protege, so when you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you know you're really reading Peter's Gospel. He was a protege. Peter was his mentor. Peter led him to Christ. So he certainly knew. Why doesn't Luke, who is really the protege to Paul, who knows Peter very, why don't they ever mention that Peter is the one who's trying to kill, and I don't think he's trying to kill Malchus, by the way. I think he's going after our dear friend Judas. I don't think he's going after the ear. I think he's trying to go after something different. He's a fisherman. He's not so great with the sword, I don't think. Look what John says. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." It's just conjecture on my part. Each of these Gospels is written in a context. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written fairly early on. Matthew's writing his Gospel by 40 A.D. You know, Mark's writing it fairly early on as well. And so too is Luke. Luke's writing his Gospel as a legal defense for Paul while he's in Caesarea Maritima. But when they're writing, guess who's still alive? Peter. I think they're protecting him. He's trying to commit a capital crime here. I think John mentions it because when John writes his Gospel, it's decades after Peter's long since been killed. So just an interesting thought for you to consider there. Also, here's the interesting thing. John mentions the name of the slave as being Malchus. In Hebrew, the name Melech means king. In Aramaic, the name Malech or Malchus means to consult. The point is that this is not a low-level guy. So we read the term slave, we think of slavery in the Roman era or back 200 years ago where it's the person is the bottom of the... That's not what's going on here. I think that Malchus, is the guy who is sent by Caiaphas. He's a servant of Caiaphas's. But other writers in the first century will talk about this fellow being, and I think this is interesting, that Malchus was Caiaphas's ear to the ground. In other words, he is going to be the guy who reports back to Caiaphas and Annas how the arrest went. And I think Judas in all this commotion and Peter in all this commotion, I think Peter is so livid when he realizes Judas is the one who is betraying the Lord. It catches him by surprise. He gets so livid, I think he pulls a sword out. Now, mind you, there's a bunch of soldiers standing there. And he loses it. And he tries to go after Judas, and I think he's a lousy shot. And he gets the wrong guy and cuts his ear off. Now, look at the Lord. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." By the way, there are so many expressions. If you're a writer, I know somebody in the room is a writer. Shakespeare, time and again, pulls imagery and verbiage from the Garden of Gethsemane. We have in our language, those who take the sword shall perish by the sword. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. All these expressions that have permeated the English language and other languages. Go back to the Lord. It's just so interesting when you think about the most significant character of history. So he says, "Put your sword away." And then he says this, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? No more of this." And he touched Malchus's ear and healed him. So there's a bunch of things going on here. First off, even then, after God the Father has said no to God the Son, "You are going to drink this cup," the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I could still go to him and he would send me whatever I needed." Two other things here. Can you imagine the angels? These angels right there watching this. Scripture teaches, by the way, in the epistles, that angels are in this room. They're watching us right now. One of the reasons that we talk about the head covering is the angels look at the head covering. And it shows as an order of authority. But they're in this room. Here's something to think about with angels. Angels are enamored with the church and the gospel. And you know why? Because it teaches them things about God that they would not otherwise know. Here's something that an angel can only learn about God by looking at us that they would not otherwise know. You know what it is? Forgiveness. That God is merciful and gracious. They don't experience that mercy. When they sinned, no second chances for them. By the way, it makes sense. They're a host, not a race. They don't have parents. They weren't born into sin like we were. They're a host. They were all directly created by God. They each made a choice. They didn't have a sin nature like humanity is carrying. They made a choice. And when the angels that rebelled, there is no second chance for them. The only way angels learn about God's forgiveness and his mercy and his grace is by looking at us, because they find out all this new truth about God. Oh, he's a gracious and merciful God. They learn that by looking at us. They're fascinated by us. And I'll tell you something else. They love their Creator. And the one who's their Creator is the one who's sitting in there in that garden. Colossians says, all things were made by him and through him, and without him nothing was made. That means that God the Son even made the angels. So this person who is in human bodily form, I am telling you, those angels are champing at the bits. As they watch him about to get roughly handled, they're saying, oh, please just give us the order. We'll take care of it. Just give us the order. We will dispense of these fellows and we'll kill them all. But they're perfectly trained. Watching those planes fly around yesterday, right? These guys roll at exact in sync. They're so in sync with their orders. They know exactly what they're doing, and they don't get out of step. And the angels would put them to shame. They're called blue angels. But the real angels, they're perfectly obedient to their Creator. And even though they're itching to dispense of the situation, they don't dare. And God the Son says, God the Father has told me I'm going to drink this cup, and I'm going to drink it. It's the only way Scripture could be fulfilled. It's interesting that the last person the Lord heals before he goes to the cross is somebody who's trying to kill him. Top of the next page. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him. That gives you a sense that it's not just a bunch of low-level troops here. If chief priests and captains of the temple, this means it's the top dogs in the temple system, apart from Caiaphas. The chief priests are typically those who are overseeing the different departments of the treasury. That'd be equivalent to our Secretary of State and Secretary of Defense and Secretary of the Treasury. These are top dogs who've come out to oversee this arrest. These chief priests, the captains of the temple, they're the leadership. They're the head of the troops. And the elders, that means some of the Sanhedrin has come out to the garden. And he says to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and yet you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. All this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. So the band of soldiers and their chief captains and the officers of the Jews seized, that is, arrested Jesus and bound him. It's interesting that the Lord talks about this being their hour. By the way, the events in the Garden of Gethsemane fulfill so many Bible prophecies. Psalm 41, verse 9 is betrayal. Isaiah 53, verse 7 is arrest. Psalm 22, verse 12 is being manhandled. Zechariah 13 is being forsaken by the disciples, and you see that. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Young man followed him, and with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized, tried to grab or capture him. But he left the linen cloth behind and fled from them naked. There's more we could say about that, but it's clearly Mark who's writing about himself. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. There's a lot more we could say. I just want to finish with this thought. We're past here. Why is Jesus going to the cross? God is a perfect God, and he's holy and just and righteous and true. We live in a world that gaffes sins off all the time. We don't think anything if a judge gives a light sentence to someone, and you know, it's just part of the world we live in today. We see horrendous things that go on, and we just think we forget that God is perfect, holy, righteous, and true. The words of Isaiah, Isaiah 59, he says, your sin has separated you from your God. One sin is enough to separate us from God for all of eternity. We're so used to it, we don't realize how this is a terrible disruption in the order of things to say no to the Creator. So here God, who's this God we just talked about, who's this God of love, he has an incredible dilemma on his hands, if I could use that expression. On the one hand, he loves us tremendously. He loves us with a love that is like what we read about earlier. And yet on the other hand, the scripture says he's the thrice holy God. He is a just God, and he will judge sin. How do you reconcile those two? He loves us like crazy. He wants fellowship with us. And yet his nature, his every fiber of his being is holy, and he must judge our sin. The only way those two things can be brought together and still be to our benefit is through Christ going to the cross. God the Son, he comes down to earth and he becomes one of us so that he could represent us. Yet a human being can't go to the cross and pay the price for our sin. It takes someone who's the God-man who must do it. So when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he's up there on the cross. God the Father is pouring out the wrath that my sins deserved upon him. So I don't have to pay that price. He's pulling out the wrath that your sins merited. He's pulling out the wrath that your sins and your sins and your sins. He is pouring out the wrath that God's justice demands be poured out on sins. And Jesus Christ pays the price for the world of our sins while he's on that cross. The profound thing, and I'll leave you with this, the profound thing is this. Scripture says he pays the price for the sins of the whole world. Every sin that was ever committed was paid for by Christ on the cross. The whole price has been paid. And yet, so much of the world is going to say, thanks, but no thanks. God has not asked for a bunch of automatons. He's asked for you to put your trust in him. Trust is the commodity of eternity. You know, Satan's problem, we were talking about this last night, never got to it. Satan's problem, right? He's looking at God, and he's looking sideways at God before he falls, and he's wondering, I really trust him. You know, God says to me, he's the only one who's ever existed. How do I know that that's true? You gotta trust him. There's no way we'll ever be able to verify that God has always existed. You gotta trust him. When God says, do you know that I know absolutely everything that's real and potential? Is there any way for you to verify that? You gotta trust him. Because you're not. You don't know everything. When God says to you, you know, I'm absolutely everywhere. The same time that I'm right here, I'm sitting over there in the middle of Nigeria. I'm sitting on Alpha Centauri. I'm everywhere. Any way for you to verify that? I trust him, right? Think of the distance between us and an ant. Take the distance between God and an angel. He's so much bigger and so much more. They have to trust him. Satan said, I don't trust him. I don't believe him. I think I can become like God. You have to put your trust in him, that when he died on the cross in your place, that he's paying the price for your sins. If you do not do that, then you're saying to him, I don't want that blood applied to my account. And you will die in your sin. So don't do that. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. I've gone 9 minutes past, which is much better than the last time I was here. So our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to just appreciate how much of what was going on in that garden. Father, what great love you must have for us. What great love your Son must have for us, that he suffered such turmoil in that garden. And yet, Father, he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And we know that joy in a baffling way, was us. So, Father, we just pray for anybody in the room who's never put their trust in Christ as their Savior, that they would see that what a wondrous and profound thing it is to enter in a relationship with you, to know you. And yet the only way to know you is by putting their trust in your Son. So thank you for these things, Father, and lift them up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.